household gets baptized. He goes back to the river a second time, and he gets arrested and beat with rods. Some days go one way, some days they don't go the way you want them to. So if you join with me in Acts chapter 16 again here today, we are going to take a look back at the conversion of Lydia, and then also we're going to meet another woman that he interacts with that leads to a beating. So if you're wondering the title in the bulletin, A Baptism and a Beating, that's what's going on, okay? That's where we're heading. But we all understand how some days go well and some days do not go well, and sometimes they start well and they go very, very differently, right? And so you can understand some of Paul's ups and downs that we're going to experience here this morning as we follow along with him. So I'm going to pick up reading in verse 11. If you weren't with us last week, just a quick recap. He went on his missionary journey second time, and he wanted to go to Asia, and God said no. And he wanted to go to Bithynia, and God said no. And then he had this vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come help us, come here. And what we're going to find out so far, both today, as we look at this, is that so far he's not going to meet any men. He's only going to be interacting with ladies, okay? But he is in the region of Macedonia in the city of Philippi. Verse 11 is where we pick up this morning, Acts chapter 16. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we set a straight course to Samothrace. The next day we came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part in Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her husband were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So I want you to give your attention here to this text, and let's ask God to help us give him our attention and our hearts here as we think today. God, we thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for your care. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your protection. Lord, we know that your angels are watching over us each and every day. And Lord, we thank you for the protection that you offer to us and your continued presence with us. Now, Lord, as we take a look into this text and as we consider what you accomplished in Lydia's heart and her household's heart and what you continue to accomplish through Paul and his continuing ministry, I pray you give us help and understanding and insight, give us alertness and attention, and help us to keep our minds focused on who you are and what your word says as we study here together. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I want to come back to this riverside outside of Philippi, and if you want to jot some notes down, we're going to talk about the conversion of Lydia, part two. We touched on this last week, but I want to come back and give it a little more attention this week. We find here on the outskirts of the city of Philippi, we find Paul and his friends, and remember, we've got Paul and we've got Silas. They were the original missionary crew. We got the who's writing, that's Luke, he's the narrator, and we also have Timothy. So at least those four guys here are a part of this scene, and they are out on this riverside outside of Philippi on the Sabbath. And I left off asking a few questions last week. I want to come back to them and answer them more fully, but one question, if you look at this text, is where are all the men? It's a good question. Another good question is, why are they meeting at the riverside and not in a synagogue or a house or something? Another good question. Another good question we can think about here in this passage is this, is why did Paul share the gospel with devout people? These were faithful people that on the Sabbath day went out of the city to pray. So why did he need to share the gospel with them? And so the answers are all kind of bound together in these questions. And so let's start at something that's very clear in this text, and that is this. There is a very small Jewish community in this city. And what we see here, based on what's in this text, is that most of the Jewish community that existed here were women. Okay, it's also noted here that Lydia, we're going to see over the course of time, she was probably a very wealthy lady. The majority of the people that constitute the worshipers of God in the city are the members of her household. It's not even as though there was a large Jewish population here in the first place. It seems like, and I'm not saying they were all in her household, but her and her household are the ones that are the primary focus of this scene, meaning there's very little Jewishness in this. And that's significant because remember some of the places that Paul has gone so far, he goes first to a synagogue. That was always his pattern, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So he comes here, and there's no synagogue, and we find a very small group of Jewish ladies who had this practice of meeting for prayer outside of the city. Now, we're also told here, and some of the perspective will help us with this in verse 12, is that they are in Philippi, which is the foremost city and a colony. All right, so let me tell you just a quick little bit about Philippi. I'll read you a little blurb from a commentary. It says this: Philippi was settled from ancient times largely because of copper and gold deposits. It was seized in the 4th century by Philip of Macedon. You might know Philip's son, Alexander the Great. That's probably a name that's a little closer to you, to your memory. Philip renamed the city for himself and then enlarged the gold mining operations. In 168, Rome took over and enlarged it in 42 BC. And in 31 BC, after Antony won at the Battle of Actium, Octavian took the city and made it a colony. Now you're like, what does that matter? Well, a colony is this. A colony is an outpost. It's a base city, if you will. Colonies basically were modeled after Rome, the city. Okay, so what would happen, this is why this is such a unique city and why it's distinctly Roman and distinctly pagan, is that they, in the governance and in the way the city was run, they made it basically a copy of how things were done in Rome. Right? This wasn't a city that was free and independent. They were a Roman colony, meaning they were set aside. They didn't just have Roman protection or have a Roman garrison. They were modeled after this. And there's only a handful of cities that were colonies. Cities like Lystra, Troas, and Corinth are other Roman colonies. And you may have noticed a couple of those. Lystra and Troas are ones we've already seen on this missionary journey. All right, and that gives you a picture if you need to, you know, back up a little bit. And I didn't do this for the sake of our time today, but I can provide maps for you or you can look them up on your own. What basically Paul and his missionary journeys was doing was taking the Roman roads, okay? And he'd go from major Roman city to major Roman city to major Roman city. You might say, why the cities that he picked? It's because he was following the thoroughfares where the people were at. Okay, and so you can see he left, if you notice back in verse 11, he left from Troas, which was a Roman colony. And he has already picked up Timothy and Lystra, and we're going to find out eventually he ends up in Corinth in another journey. But he's following the Roman roads and taking what is there before him. So I tell you all of that to tell you this. This city is completely pagan. Okay, there's not a lick of Jewishness in this city. This place was not a city that was friendly to Judaism, even though Judaism was legal in the Roman Empire. So we'll come back to that in just a second. But if you notice here, he came and met with these ladies at a place of prayer. The place of prayer can sometimes be translated synagogue in the right context, but that doesn't work here. Why? Because in order to have a synagogue, you have to have at least 10 Jewish men in practice of their Judaism, all right? So what you have here is there's this customary place of prayer outside of the city where these ladies met. Why outside the city? Why by the river? That's a whole other question. I'll give you three quick answers to that. The first one is this. The open practice of Judaism in the city was either not allowed or not safe or not welcome. Why go outside the city? Well, you're the small group of women or a household or maybe a few extras, right? A small group. In any case, do you want to practice in the middle of the city? The answer to that is probably not, especially when we read later what happens when Paul gets brought before the magistrate in the city. Okay, they lynched them, essentially, and beat them with rods. So the safest place to do would be to go outside of the city. That's one reason, potentially, that they're outside of the city. A second reason that they're outside of the city would be this. They don't want to worship God in the middle of a pagan city, right? If you're in the middle, like, you know, say, like, if you are, say, in the middle of Las Vegas on the Strip, does that feel like a place you really want to worship God? Or would you rather, like, leave that area and then worship God? You know what I'm talking about, right? If you're in a place where there's all sorts of distractions, there's all sorts of depravity going on, that's not a place where you're like, you know what I want to do right now? I want to just raise my hands and I want to worship God and I want to sit down and study my Bible. You would much rather like get outside of that, right? And be away from that so that you can have focus without everything else that's going on, especially if your purpose is to gather together around prayer or to worship together as these women sought to do. A third reason, potentially, that they're outside of the city is because there's a river. Rivers that are streams of living water are places that women bathed in for Jewish purification rites. May have been another reason why they gathered outside of the city for purification. All right, so all of those reasons lead to all of this, them being outside of the city, which leads to the other question that I raised, and that is this: why did Paul need to share the gospel with these ladies? Why? Just think about this, right? These ladies are living distinctively in a wicked culture. They're being pious and devout to God, even though there's no expectation of them in the city. They care enough to make a regular and customary practice of going outside of the city to meet together and to pray. So why in the world does Paul even need to reach them with the gospel? Well, it's the same reason that Cornelius needed to hear the gospel. Works don't equal salvation, right? The only way that a person gets saved is by their faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Right? Cornelius was a devout, God-fearing, remember him? The centurion, the Roman centurion, was a God-fearing man. He had to hear the message of Christ, and Peter was used to do this. Here are these ladies, and whatever their origins were, we know Lydia came from Thyatira, we'll see this in just a second. Whatever their whole backdrop was, their devotion to God in terms of like the physical practice of prayer or being distinctive from the culture was not equivalent to their salvation. This message still preaches today, doesn't it? It's not by what you do. It's not your presence here today. It's not how much you give or how you present yourself when you come to this place. It's not how good you are or how many people that you buy food for on the line behind you that gets you into heaven. It's your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul had to come and tell them the gospel. And wouldn't you know it, when he speaks the gospel, when he teaches the truth to them, God does a work to open their hearts so that they understand the truth. Lydia then takes the stage here in this. Lydia is a specific lady that is highlighted here in verse 14, if you're still following along with me in the text, and she is described in a couple of different ways. Lydia is a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Now, interestingly, Thyatira is in the region of Asia, which is where Paul wanted to go, and God said no. One of the answers to the question is, why wasn't Paul allowed by the Holy Spirit to go into the region of Asia? It's because he had some people to meet first. One of them is Lydia and her household. Now, to us, we think of purple as just being a color, right? Some of you, anybody here, purple is their favorite color? A few of you ladies, right? I didn't see any guys with their hands up, right? It was always a little weird. I played sports for Greenville High School, and you'd think Greenville's mascot, and you think their colors would be something like green, right? No, it's purple and yellow. So, you know, now they wear a lot of black and yellow. So, I mean, as a teenage guy and as, you know, an athlete, we got to wear lots of purple. That's not exactly fun, right? You're like, oh, I'm going to keep the stuff the rest of my life. Not so much, right? So purple is to us just a color. But if you look at this in the ancient world, there's only two ways that purple could be made in the ancient world. One was the root of a plant. And the more common way was to take certain snails and to crush them, remove the mucus from the snails, let it bake in the sun. The sun would activate this mucus, and it would turn into a purple dye. Sounds pretty interesting, huh? Pliny the Elder was a historian, and he said that it took about 1,000 snails to get 1 ounce of dye. How'd you like that job? What's your job? I'm a snail snot remover. So this is what the industry was that she worked in. And she sold this clothes, right? The word specifically here, she sold purple cloth, probably wool that had been dyed purple. And all of this to say this lady was selling expensive and exclusive fabrics for the wealthiest of people, which would make sense because she's living in a city that's known for its gold mines. Right, this place is rich, it is filthy rich, we might even say, and she is there selling these expensive goods. You can imagine there was a hefty cost involved with them, and she is here. Even though Philippi is not her native city, she is doing business here, and apparently she does enough business here, according to verse 15, that she has a house here. Now, maybe she had moved and made this her hub, her location. We're not exactly told. That's more than what history provides for us. But in any case, she did enough business in Philippi that she had a house here. And it's this woman who comes into the main focus that Paul is talking to her. It's also said here that she's a seller of purple, and it also says there in verse 14 that she worshipped God, meaning this. It's somewhere along this way, this lady had become faithful to what the teachings of the Scriptures said. When you read who worshipped God, you can also say who feared God. She enters into the same category like Cornelius and like many others who knew that the God of Israel was the only God, the one who has to be worshipped, the one who has to be feared. And this woman made this a part of her life. How is this demonstrated? Because here she is with her household out on the Sabbath on the riverside praying together. She was a leader of her household, bringing them out there, much in the same way that Cornelius was when Peter met him. What's interesting, though, in thinking about her, though, is this, is even though she was wealthy, this did not overrule her faithfulness to God. What's is saying something, because remember Jesus said that it's very, very difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Remember Christ said that? Than for a wealthy person. So this is an interesting thing. You have a woman who is a foreign transplant in Philippi. She is a worshiper of God. She is wealthy. And when she hears the gospel, God did something amazing. Verse 14 at the very end. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things that Paul spoke. Now, I don't know what Paul said to her, because I don't have any more, you know, inserted text here. I wonder what he said, right? But the point is that Paul saw the need of this lady and her household to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he explained the gospel to her, and the Lord opened her heart to listen and to obey. And I'll tell you this, God is still doing this work in people's hearts today. And this is one of the reasons that we should never get weary in sharing the gospel, because you don't know whose heart God's going to open. We can prejudge by the look on people's face. We can prejudge by the way they dress. We can prejudge by their lifestyle. We can prejudge lots of ways, but we don't know whose heart God's going to open, which is one of the reasons that we need to be willing to share Christ. This woman showed devotion to God in lots of different ways, but there was something missing, and the main thing that was missing was belief in the person of Christ. And when she heard it, God opened her heart, and she believed. And the beautiful thing that's demonstrated in verse 15 is she wasn't the only one whose heart was opened. You notice what happened? She and her household were baptized. See, Paul didn't baptize people just for fun. It wasn't like, hey, you're here, let's baptize you. But Paul was following the pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ set, and that was that people believed and then they were baptized. So it's implicit here. It's implied here. And we'll see this in the Philippian jailer's household. We're going to see this later. His whole household gets baptized too. But this is one of the things that God's doing when God speaks the gospel through his apostles to certain individuals, and through that individual's influence and the work of God in the hearts of people, whole households are going to get saved. Never deny the impact that one person getting saved in a house can make. I've heard many times, and maybe some of you are testimonies of this, that it was the husband that got saved first, it was the wife that got saved first, it was the kid that got saved first, it was a grandparent that got saved first. God does this. It's like dominoes, and I love it, right? Where one person comes to know Christ, and then it's like, boom, and you watch the dominoes go, right? God still opens the hearts of people. And wouldn't you know it, a lot of times that it often turns into households getting saved. Now, I know sometimes God takes one, and that person that's saved out of that household, they're like, well, why doesn't he save everyone else in my house? I realize those questions exist. And those longings and those aches are there. But God does work in this way. Now, what happens next is interesting. If you've ever been fishing and you catch fish in a spot, your natural inclination is to go back to the same spot and try again, right? And if you go back a second time and you catch fish, you go back the third time, right? And at that point, you quit telling people where you fish at. Isn't that the rule, right? I remember in Greenville growing up, there was a lake in town, and there was a certain A-frame and a certain other place. And if we trolled back and forth in that spot and we didn't catch crappie, we would just go home because you're not going to catch any fish. Right? There was a spot, right? You got your spot that you follow, and this is the place that you go. Now, you would think that Paul's like, great, I had Lydia, and I had her whole household get saved, and they all got baptized, and now I've got a place to stay, verse 15, because she begged, please stay with us, and so they did. Now they got a place to stay, and so they go back out, verse 16, to prayer. Why? At the same place, same time. Right? Same location, rather. And they go back out here, and they are looking to see what else they can catch. Except something quite different happens this way. Verse 16. Now it happens, as we went to prayer, a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us. And this is Luke speaking as the narrator here. And cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged him into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought him to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful to us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. That's tough, right? Imagine going from like, wow, we're in this new city, we met this faithful lady, we got our whole household saved and baptized, let's go do this again. And this is what turns out. I realize at the very beginning here in verse 16, it doesn't say they went back to the river, but it does say they went back to the place to pray. And where did these people customarily meet for prayer at? It's by the river, okay? That's my interpretive jump here, if you're wondering. Pastor doesn't say he went back to the river, but it does say they went out to pray, and where did they do that at? At the river, all right? So this second part of our text here this morning is a different trip to the river. And on this trip to pray, they meet another notable female. Again, no guys involved. The Macedonian call, come over here and help us, right? First he met a woman named Lydia in her household. Now he's met a certain slave girl who is possessed by a demon. This is quite the contrast, isn't it? On the one hand, you have this wealthy, God-fearing lady who needs to hear the gospel. And on this instance, you have a certain slave girl who's possessed by a demon. The two couldn't be more different, right? There's this contrast that is here. It's interesting, though, as you look at this woman who was tormented and owned and treated in a very awful way, that this demon possession did not make her crazy. It did not make her violent. It did not make her a danger to those around. She was actually a profitable asset to her owners. And that's of interest, right? Because remember, like Jesus, he'd crossed over the Sea of Galilee one time, and there was the naked demoniac, right? And they tried to chain him, and nobody could do anything to stop this guy. And he lived amongst the tombs, and everybody was scared. Remember that? So he cast the demon out into the pigs, and the pigs ran into the sea, right? But that's typical of what we see of demonic possession in the New Testament, is there's like this altering force that's upon them, right? Where they are crazy, they are insane, they are superhuman in strength, they are out of their mind. We see all of this, but this girl is completely different. What do we see about this girl? People would come and sit down, and they would give money to her owners, and then she would tell their fortune, right? It's an interesting contrast, but it's obvious here that she definitely is demon-possessed. How do we know this? Because it says she's possessed, verse 16, with the spirit of divination. Now, sometimes you look into words and you find nothing. Other times you look into words and find plenty. This phrase here, spirit of divination, shows up once in the New Testament. All right, and it's worthy of a little consideration. The Greek word that's here is what we would say python or pythoon is the Greek word, and it appears only. Now, what's interesting about this is that that's also a name, not the kind of snakes that freak you out, okay? What it is, it's the name of a female dragon in Greek mythology who lived near the oracle at Delphi. And if you are rusty on your Greek mythology, I'll let you track up on that on your own. But here's what happened in the short form. Apollo came and slayed Python, who was this female dragon serpent, and cast her off into the underworld. Now, Python, this female goddess serpent, was contained there, but what she would do on a regular basis, according to mythology, is that she would reach out into the actual world, out of the underworld, and she would find young women and possess them and give them what skill, do you think? The ability to tell fortunes. They were called pythonesses in Greek mythology. And when you start thinking about this, you start to wonder if some of those myths that you read in elementary school or middle school, maybe they're a little bit more real than we want to admit. Think about that. Because that's exactly the situation here, where you have a spirit that's been put upon this slave girl, and this slave girl is now telling fortunes. Right? That's a little blurs the lines of what we're comfortable with in our modern sense of thinking about everything's all neat and tidy and explainable, right? But here's this woman using, has the spirit of Python, literally, in the Greek text, and she is used here. That same word here is used in other places in Greek literature to describe ventriloquists, because ventriloquists were believed in the ancient world to speak from the belly of the earth. So if you've ever been creeped out by ventriloquists, maybe that's why, right? They had demonic connections going back many, many centuries. Now, if we could come back here to this woman who has this spirit of divination here, where she could literally, in full control and capacity of herself, tell people's future. She wasn't this crazy person running around naked who had to be chained down. She was an asset to be used. We find here there's plenty that's icky. Not only is the demonic possession icky, we also find a measure of human trafficking going on here. That's essentially what this is, right? You got a girl who was possessed by a demon, and now you have some people that have power to control, contain her, and then profit off of her skill, her ability, her gift, right? They might say it in that way. So it's depravity. It is awful. And you also find there's plenty of icky here because people are willing to come and pay money in order to consort with demons. They know where her gift is at. They know why she has this gift. They know that what she says actually comes to pass, right? So this, and most of all, and that's icky here, is this, is there's this poor girl who's held captive in spiritual bondage, right? Now, we're not told all the details, all the context here, but there's plenty that's going on here. And what you find here, then, is over the course of the narrative in verse 16 and following, is that this lady who was possessed with the spirit of divination, the spirit of Python, would come and she would meet out, she would come and follow Paul and us, right? Luke, Timothy, Silas, and she would declare this, verse 17, these are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation, and she did this for many days. All right, so there's this back and forth, right, where Paul's going out to the river to pray, and he comes back, and this same girl keeps saying the same message over and over again. There's this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth over a period of days, and finally Paul gets annoyed and does something about it. What she says, though, is worth us considering. What she says is this: these are servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim the way of salvation. That is the absolute truth, isn't it? That's one of the interesting things. If you were to look into demons in the New Testament, they always speak the truth. They don't believe it, but they speak it, right? Who are some of the very first beings to admit that Jesus is the Son of God? Demons, who are some of the very first to make professions of saying, please don't cast us into the outer darkness. Almost a measure of repentance in some way, right? Who were the first to do that? Demons. So understand here that you, when you look at demons in the New Testament, you find out they know the truth. They're some of the first to confess the identity of Jesus, as they do here. They understand the power to destroy them. That's why they say, please cast us into the pigs instead of the outer darkness, because they know the power of Jesus, even if his disciples didn't get it, the demons did. But their belief in Jesus, and even their humility and begging for another judgment, are not worth anything. I read recently in a book that Pastor Daniel and I were reading together, the reason between that the demons weren't saved is because they didn't love. They were humble. They had the right truth, but they didn't love. That's a really helpful way of thinking about it, right? The demons believe and tremble, but that doesn't result in any change in their heart. The demons know who Jesus is, and they're scared of him, and yet that doesn't produce any change in them. It's because they don't love. And so I would just ask you, chew on that one for a minute. Do you love Christ? Having humility, having belief are one thing, but having love for him is something completely different. Do you love him? Do you love him with your whole heart? That's what's required of men and women, both in Old Testament and New Testament, that you love God with every fiber of your being, right? You can make professions about who God is. You can make accurate theological statements about him, but that doesn't result in any change in your heart. And that's a scary place to be. That's where the demons are at. Do you love him? Do you love him? Now, I also want you to notice what this demon said through this woman. She called these men servants of the Most High God. That is a very old term going back to the time of Melchizedek and Abram. You may remember Abraham went out to war to rescue Lot. He rescued him. He came back and met this Melchizedek figure. And Melchizedek, if you read in Genesis chapter 14, is a priest of God Most High. Or you may have heard, if you've heard done a study in the names of God, El Elyon. You guys heard that term before? Some of you may have. El Elyon, the God Most High. He's the God of all gods. It's also the name that is used most to describe God in the book of Daniel. Show that God was over all the gods, whether those be Babylonian or Persian. And generally, whenever this term shows up, it's to assert one thing. He's the God of all gods. He's over everything else, right? Whether it's physical or spiritual, he is over all of it. And this is the name. This is a name from old. This demon who is working inside of this girl knows who God is. He knows that he is El Elyon. He is God Most High. What's also interesting, though, is the demon knows why these men are here. These men are here to declare a message of salvation to all the world. So if you think about it from this perspective, you have a universally powerful God making a universal offer of salvation to anyone who will believe. The demon gets it. You have a God who is above all else, and he sends his servants out to bring salvation, the message of salvation, rather, to anybody and everybody across the world. They were not a confession of belief, but they were true. But here's the thing. Last time I checked, you really don't want a demonically possessed girl to be your spokesperson, right? Like, it's fine, like, if you think highly of this congregation and you want to go talk good about it to people in the community, that's fine. Go ahead. Do it. That's fine. Right? But we don't want someone who's demon-possessed going, First Baptist Church is the place to be in Nuevo. That's not what we're after, right? You don't really want a demon-possessed person saying, hey, come listen to these preachers. That'd be a little weird. So Paul finally gets annoyed at this after a number of days, and so what does he do? He helps this girl. And you'd think that'd be a good thing, wouldn't you? He casts this spirit, this demon, out of this girl, and you would think, boy, isn't that a good thing? But I already read what is happening, and you know this is not a good thing for her masters. Rather than rejoicing this girl was free of demonic possession, they became angry because their profit margins just tanked. Couple of things here just to make note of, and it's a way of passing before we get to the meat of this. That is, I don't know how Timothy and Luke escaped, because only two people end up in prison, Paul and Silas. How did Timothy and Luke escape? I don't know. Why didn't they get arrested? I don't know. The other thing I don't know that's of interest here is whatever happened to this girl. Was this a turning point in her life? Did she receive Christ after this? Was she made whole? Was she made part of Lydia's household church that she's going to have by the time the end of this chapter is here? We don't know. That's part of the question that lingers in our minds. What did her masters do with her when they had no means to profit off of her in the future? That's another question that lingers. One that's kind of troubling to think about because they thought of her so cheaply in the first place that she was literally just something that would earn them money. It's a terrifying thing to think about how they treated her when she didn't have the gift anymore. All of these things go unsaid because the focus now is on Paul and Silas and their arrests. And they're brought before the magistrates, which is held in the city square. So they were outside the city. They're dragged back into the city square. And for the first time of many others to come in Paul's missionary journeys, we find this problem. When you mess with people's idols and you mess with the way that they make money, they get angry. This is not going to be the first time this is going to happen, okay? Or this is not going to be the last time, rather, this is going to happen. Because the issue here is not about rebellion against Rome. The issue here is not the things that they say to the magistrate. The issue is these guys lost money. That's the bottom line, right? You messed with their pocketbooks. And when you show up into a new city and you mess up people's income streams, you should expect things to get kind of nasty. And that's exactly what happened here. But look at what they said. Look at what they said. First of all, it says, these Jews are bringing trouble to our city. Verse 20. These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. Now, just as a point of fairness here, were they inside the city? No, they were outside the city, right? That's where they were going, right? But you also notice here, this is part of what I was getting into earlier, one of the reasons that these ladies went outside of the city probably to meet was there was a hostility against Jews in general here. Right? Because they didn't just say, these men bring hostility. What do they call them? Right? There's a measure of racism here. They're like, oh, it's these Jews. They're the problem. Right? They take their ethnicity, they take their religion, they take their faith, and they make this being the issue. These Jewish men are the problem. It had nothing to do with what was actually the fact that they lost money. It has everything to do with they throw out this racist slur against them. And I would just ask you to think about this. What trouble have they brought? They met outside of the city for prayer, and they gave spiritual rescue to a woman who was possessed by a demon. What trouble is that? But again, you're messing with people's income, right? So they're not going to be fair. They're not going to be honest. They're not going to be truthful. They're not going to be forthcoming. They're not going to be honest in their dealings. And so they, first of all, go to the fact that these men are Jews. This racial slur, along with this false claim of bringing trouble to the city. The second thing that they say is this, is they teach customs that are not lawful for Romans to receive or to observe. Like what, I might ask? Did these men bring a message that you have to convert to Judaism? Nope, they didn't. Remember this part of the letter that Paul's carrying around with him? Remember that the council in Jerusalem decided you don't have to convert to Judaism in order to get saved. What you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, right? That's the letter they're carrying around, right? So this is part of it. Also, truthfully, to be known, Judaism was a completely legal religion in the Empire of Rome. It wasn't like they were trying to lead people astray in this way. Did these men ever come asking people to rebel against Caesar? No. Did they call for soldiers to lay down their arms and rebuke Roman foreign policy? Remember, this is a military city. There's tons of troops here. Did they come saying, you guys all need to quit the Roman army and go AWOL? Is that what they asked for? No, this is none of their message. This is none of the things that they ever taught. You see, to what these men, the claim they brought to the magistrates, there was no weight to them whatsoever. But notice what they did say about them. They said, they're teaching us things that are unlawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. There was nothing to their claim, but what they did do is this, is they played on the same card that the Jews played on with the death of Jesus. If you live in a city that is under Roman rule, whether that be as a city as Jerusalem was, or you're under the Roman rule as a colony like this one was here, all you have to do is play the "these are insurrectionist" cards, and now you've got something to bring against them. Treason, traitors, right? People that are trying to bring more Roman influence or remove our status as a colony where they had some serious privileges and perks by being designated as a colony. This is what they do. What they're trying to do is they're trying to make the Jews be the bad guys, and they're trying to play at this card that these are insurrectionists or somebody that's pushing them against the empire. And when you do that, get people riled up quick. This is exactly what happened, right? Because you notice the magistrates rose up together, verse 22, and they tore off their clothes, and the whole city was gathered together with this same cry, right? The issue is this, is they said, you know, and falsely said, not actually, like this is the truth, they are brought before them and they say, these people are going to threaten our status as a colony. They're helping us, they're threatening people, and rather threatening, leading people to supplant Roman rule here, and this brings their city into jeopardy. And so they didn't want that to happen. So they tore off their clothes to show their displeasure, and they commanded these men to be beaten with rods. Not exactly a fair trial. More like a lynch mob, more than anything else. So these men were beaten, they were thrown in jail, and they were commanded to be kept secure. And so we read at the very end of this text, the jailer received this charge. He put them in the inner prison. So there's an outer prison, there's an inner prison. If you want to think of, like, you know, just the general prison and then maximum security in our language, they were put in there. After being beaten, they were put in stocks. And you ask yourself the question, what were they going to do to them next? It's a fair question. Fair question. Now, this whole scene is rather sobering, right? You have men heading out for prayer. You have men who faithfully are carrying out the ministry that God gave to them. You have men who are freeing a woman from demonic possession, and now they are beaten and imprisoned on the basis of utter and complete lies. So how should we think about this? Well, two things here as we close. First of all, this should not come as a surprise. When you start messing with the core ruling idols of people's hearts, and you start calling them out, and you start condemning them, and you start taking away things like money being a master, you should expect that trouble is going to come. Even more than that, remember this, a servant is not greater than his master, Jesus said. If Jesus was persecuted, so too were his people. Jesus was mistreated, he was wrongly accused, he was beaten, and eventually he was killed. If we take his name on our lips and we live with his name in our lives, we should not be surprised at the fiery trials that we face, so says Peter. We shouldn't be surprised by this, right? If you take the gospel out there into the world and people need to hear the gospel, right? Don't be surprised when people don't like it. Don't be surprised when people respond to you in a negative way. Because if they hate you, Jesus said, it's because they hated me first. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Sometimes we look at this, though, and you're like, man, these people are doing, they're sharing the gospel, they're laying their life down for the Lord, they're casting out demons. Like, God should have just paved a golden path for them with no trouble and no persecution and no hardship anywhere along the way. It's not the way it works. But isn't it easy for us to doubt when we're living in faithfulness to God and hard things come? You're like, God, what did I do? Why are you doing this to me? Isn't that a natural response for us? Don't be surprised if you're living faithfully and if you are loving God and you are serving Him that things that are hard happen. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Now, if this does come, what should we do? You're serving God, you're faithful to Him, you're loving Him, hard things come, and you're just like, you feel crushed, right? You feel beat down. You feel like the rods have beaten you. What in the world are you supposed to do? We'll come back to this next week, but let me just give you a simple answer this morning. Look at verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and what? Singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. When we face persecution, we face trials, we face hardships, we feel the hatred of other people because we love our Savior and all of this pain and suffering comes upon us, what should we do? How about pray and sing? Like, Pastor, that's the most idiotic answer. No, it's not. This is the answer right here in the text. In fact, if it wasn't in this text, I'd be like, yeah, I think I agree with that answer. I think you're crazy. If you say, like, someone's, like, bearing their heart to you, like, man, I was sharing the gospel with this coworker, and they respond to me in such a negative way, and my boss is telling me I got to be quiet now about the gospel or else I might lose my job, and I'm like, why don't you just go pray and sing? You'd be like, what is wrong with you, right? These men were beaten, and they were put in the inner prison, and what did they do? It's midnight. They are praying, and they are singing. When in trouble, here, think about it this way. When you're facing trouble, come to God in humility. Come to God with your petitions. Bring your cares to Him because He cares for you. That's praying. And also, rejoice because God is near. God's with you. And again, if it wasn't in this text of Scripture, you might say, you're crazy, you're tone deaf to the heartache of people that are in this room right now. But listen, when you suffer, when you hurt, when you break down and cry, when you can't go on, when you are crushed in spirit, cry out to God, not only in prayer, but also cry out to Him in worship. You might think I'm crazy. Try it. Try it. I know it doesn't make everything better in an instant. I know it doesn't make the pain go away. I know it doesn't make situations resolve themselves. But when you bring yourself to the feet of God and you bring your petitions to Him and you rejoice at His goodness and the assurance of His care for you, your perspective will change. You will change. It might not change the situation. It might not make it any easier. You might still have to walk through difficulties, but you will be changed because you have come to God and said, here, God, I can't handle this anymore. I'm giving it to You. And here, God, I rejoice because I know that You'll take care of me. That changes everything because it changes you. So we'll come back next week and see what God has in store for these prisoners. And you know the story. They get out. I realize that, right? It doesn't always work out that way. I realize that. But here's the thing. When we face these troubles, when you have a day that doesn't go the way that you thought it would, right? When everything's going one direction and then it takes a hard left, you're like, I'm going out to tell people about the gospel, and all of a sudden now you're getting beat with rods and you're thrown in prison. What should you do? Pray and rejoice. Worship God. Come, bring your petitions to Him and rejoice in who He is. As God's people, we go out into this world this week to be a light. Let your light shine. Even if that's contrary to the culture that we live in. And if you face persecution, don't be surprised. And if you do face trouble, if you face hardships, you have the worst week ever, pray and rejoice. It changes you. And that's what's ultimately needed. God, we pray for Your help to keep a godly perspective, not only about the gospel, about the world that we live in and its spiritual forces, but also about suffering and hardship. God, I pray You'd help us to direct our hearts to You. Help us to come to You in prayer and in worship on a regular basis. Lord, as we do that, I pray that You would change us. Lord, if there's some here today that are hurting, they feel crushed, they feel like they've been beaten with rods, I pray You'd help them to run to You. And they'd see you as God Most High. They would see your care for them, that they would know that you look upon their frame even though they are dust and you are mindful of them. They would leave their petitions at your feet and they would rejoice in your faithfulness and care. And God, I pray as we head out this week that you would give us all a boldness to declare this God who is our God and who gives us the message of salvation on our lips that we can declare to all the nations. God, as we have this season that's set aside to remember when you came to this earth, I pray you'd help us to be bold in declaring our great Savior, and also that you would lay within us some urgency for the return of Christ that may come any moment. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.